The last time I was here on a Sunday, a few weeks ago, you honored me with a remembrance of 50 years as an evangelist, and I just want to thank you for that. Thank you, Christy, for making that big, beautiful card. You're quite an artist. Well, they did a wonderful job, too, and I want to thank the children of the congregation for presenting me with the card and coming by my seat and thanking me. Thank you, so many of you who signed that card and the kind notes you wrote and the letters and other tributes that I received at that time. I really appreciate all of that, as well as the way you've supported my family for so many years. Thank you so much. It's a little mortifying. And you know, Sam Woody's a wonderful man. I love him. He's apparently the one who brought that 50th to your attention in a public speech, no less. And I do hope that as he continues to mature, he'll learn to keep his mouth shut. And yes, you can quote me on that. I'd like to acknowledge the mothers on Mother's Day. I got some feedback when I first came in this morning. Somebody said, and I won't embarrass you by saying who, but somebody said, last Mother's Day you talked about mothers, and I think the thought was that you kind of veered into the duties and responsibilities. And when I do that, it has occurred to me lately that maybe I shouldn't do it on Mother's Day when we're trying to honor the mothers. And I've come to realize that in talking about the importance of mothers, I just hammer on the duties sometimes. And so I really have asked myself, is that really the best thing to do on Mother's Day? A few years ago, I spoke on Proverbs 31, and one man whom I also won't mention by name, but he met me out in the parking lot afterward, and I had apparently sort of lambasted the ladies from Proverbs 31. He said, now we ought to have a talk about the men. And I told him, well, I'll be happy to hear when you give that. And it's true, we ought to have a talk about the men, and it's not that it hasn't been done before, but I thought maybe this time on Mother's Day we should talk about the husbands and give the women a break. I'm not going to be here on Father's Day. So when Nancy asked for a scripture for the bulletin, I said Ephesians 5:25. When Gary asked for a reading, I said Ephesians 5:25 and the verses following. Husbands, love your wives. The manner of this love is as Christ also loved the church. If we just say husbands, love your wives, that can indicate 1,000 directions to go in. But when we focus it to as Christ loved the church, that narrows it. He gave himself up for her. This is the love of self-sacrifice. The same kind of love Christ extended to his church. Acts 20 says he purchased the church with his own blood. Romans 5:8 says he's pictured as pouring out his love in his death for unworthy sinners. And in Brenda's favorite, Romans 8, it's an unchanging, undying love. The measure of your love for your wife is this. If it's needful for you to give your life to protect her, you do not refuse. Better for you to be cut into 1,000 pieces than to let harm come to your wife. I've heard men say, well, I just love my wife too much. Really? Isn't that what O.J. Simpson said? I think it is. Some family member said that he stood at the casket and said, Nicole, I just loved you too much. Well, I don't think you love your wife too much. Do you love her as much as Christ loved his church? Because if you don't, then you don't love her enough. That's the standard. This elevation of a commitment to a wife was revolutionary in the Roman world. Cato the Roman said, if you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, just kill her without a trial. A man could take the life of his wife or child with no legal recourse at all. Women had no rights at all. But when Paul says, love your wife and sacrifice your life for her, it was revolutionary. It was revolutionary then, and it's revolutionary today, too. Peter further defines this love without ever using the word in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers be not hindered. This is consideration. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Dwell with her according to your knowledge of her. Study her. Study your wife. One time I was at a musical show standing right in front of the singer. And after I stood there for a while, motionless, one of the bodyguards of this man pulled me aside and said, you seem like you're studying him. And he seemed a bit unnerved by it. And I guess probably I was fully focused. So study your wife in that way until you know all about her. Then you can live with her in an understanding way, according to your knowledge of her, her sensitivities, her dreams, her goals, her desires, her fears, her anxieties. This involves a lot of listening, a lot of focusing on her heart. You have to know your wife by heart. Not long ago on a university campus, I was entering into a building. I got to the door just before a woman who was also going in. I think she worked there. So I opened the door for her to pass through, and as she did, she said, huh, chivalry's not dead. I couldn't tell quite from her tone whether she was being snide or mocking or what, but I liked her comment because I do believe in chivalry. Dwell with your wife as a weaker vessel because she's a woman. You are unequal physically. She is weaker. God designed her to be under the strength and protection of a man, and she needs your strength. In addition to consideration and chivalry, there is communion. Treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Men and women are unequal physically. They are equal spiritually. In Song of Solomon, the man says, this is my beloved, and the woman says, this is my beloved, my friend. Have a deep, equal sharing of spiritual things. There's nothing in the world more satisfying to me than a good conversation with my wife. Hours can pass, and I don't realize it, because we're in a communion zone. Sometimes we've looked at the clock and said, what happened? Where did that time go? That's quality time, which may be a main love language of many of you. More than once, we've been having an amazing conversation that's interrupted only when I look up and see the red lights in my rearview mirror. That's a rude awakening. And it's an interruption I can't come back from. Love your wife with consideration, with chivalry, with communion. You can't say, well, I just don't love her anymore, without admitting that you have sinned. You may say, well, you don't know how she's treated me. Well, maybe I don't. But that isn't the issue anyway. Christ loved us sinners when we hated him. Is that not true? And that's the model. That's the standard. The biblical definition of love plunges into some immeasurable depths. Loving her means wanting the best for her. Jesus gave himself up for the church. The husband loves his wife, not for what she can do for him, but what he can bring for her. That's how Christ's love works, and that's how Christ's love works. So it's not a question of deserving. If it was, we'd have to get out the yardsticks and see who's the worst. The Lord circumvents all of that. We didn't do anything to deserve Christ's love, and we don't deserve his love. It's like Hosea and Gomer. And speaking of 60s sitcoms, I've always wished that Andy Griffith had picked another name for that character, Gomer, because whenever I think of the book of Hosea and think about Gomer, I think about Gomer Pyle. It doesn't help with the process. But it is like the story of Hosea and Gomer in the book of Hosea. It's a love that never dies, a love that can't be killed, a love that is utterly and completely self-sacrificing. We're talking about death to self. Husband, you need to get rid of any pride and sublimate your personal desires and swallow your fantasies about how life might have been with somebody else or under other circumstances. Put all that aside because it's meaningless. It only boils down to temptation and you're just torturing yourself. Love your wife with a love that knows nothing of self, only of her and her needs and concerns and her heart, and sacrifice your life on her behalf. That's the kind of love the Spirit of God gives us the capacity to carry and to share. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. We partake in the very love which Christ himself demonstrated toward us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This capacity belongs to people who have been born again. Now, the world tries to hold on to a romantic feeling just as long as it can, and they have an awful hard time sustaining it. Look at the divorce rates. We who have been born again have a sincere love, 1 Peter 1:22, a fervent love because of the imperishable seed of the living and abiding Word of God, which has granted us new life. God so loved that he gave his son. Christ so loved that he gave his wife. And we love our wives to the point of self-sacrifice. How can you die better than protecting your wife? How can you live better than serving her best interests? In 1 Corinthians 13, every characteristic of love is listed in verbal form because love acts. Love does something. It's patient, kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, isn't arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, seeks not its own, is not provoked, doesn't take into account a suffering of wrong, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's how love acts. And that's how we are to love our wives. Don't tell me that you don't have the capacity to love your wife, because that supernatural, spiritual love is available to those Christians who choose to exercise it. As long as she's your wife, it's your responsibility to give that love, period. It's not a question of being dependent on the object and how she behaves. It doesn't depend on physical appearance or muscle tone. It's dependent on you, the husband who loves, and the Lord who loves through you. Love seeks not its own. It's not looking for revenge or retaliation. It forgives everything done against it, keeps no record of wrong. This love is an act of the will. If it were not an act of the will, God wouldn't have commanded us to do it. The husband's perspective of his role should be focused not on his authority, but on his sacrificial love for his wife. This is the most selfless, giving, caring kind of love conceivable to the human mind. What destroys marriages is unforgiveness. If you continually forgive one another all the time, there's no accumulating of a wall between you. But every time somebody will not forgive, all in all, it's just another brick in the wall. You know what I'm talking about. Nothing is more important in your marriage than forgiveness that is instant, spontaneous, and complete. You must not accumulate in your marriage the devastating attitudes of bitterness and retaliation and revenge that destroy a relationship. Man, you are the leader. You set the standard of forgiveness. When was the last time you made a significant sacrifice for your wife? Death to self is the real issue. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposefully set at naught, and you still don't sting with hurt at the insult or the oversight, but your heart is still joyful, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, when your desires are not interesting to her, and when your advice is disregarded and your opinions are ridiculed and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but you take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. when you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste and folly and extravagance and spiritual insensibility and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you're content with any food, any offering, any clothes, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption, that is dying to self. When you no longer care to hear yourself in conversation or to record your own good works, and you no longer itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unrecognized for something that you did well, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from your wife, and knowing that she's right, you can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up secretly within your heart, that is dying to self. That's what makes you the leader God wants you to be in your home. And it's not easy. It's a great spiritual challenge. But when you lead in an environment of love and self-denial, you create an atmosphere that a woman longs for. The love Christ models for husbands is not only a sacrificial love, it's a purifying love. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with water through the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. It's a sanctifying, purifying love. He gives his life for the church, and he seeks the purity of the church. Husbands, we are to lead our wives in holiness and honesty and purity. In Jesus' time and place, a man would take a bath and thoroughly cleanse himself, and then throughout the day, he only had to periodically wash his feet. When we came to Christ, we took a bath in baptism, and now in Christ, we're being kept cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us, says the Apostle John. Cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, expose your wife to the word of God. Let your wife hear the word of God that she may be routinely cleansed. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Tell your wife the truth, because people get confused in this old world, especially people who feel things strongly. Tell your wife the truth. Never lead your wife into any sin. Do not expose her to iniquity. Don't draw her into the things that are going to tempt her. Don't take her to entertainment that's going to expose her to sinful feelings. Don't irritate her or embitter her so that she falls into the temptation of anger. And you know where those buttons are. After you've been married a while, you know the buttons you can push. I knew one lady. I don't know if I should. Well, this was another time, another state. People die. I think I'll just give you this. She knew exactly how to push her husband's buttons. She was unfaithful to her husband. She was in their house with her lover, with the doors locked, and changed the locks on the door so her husband couldn't get in. And her lover's car is parked out in the street. She's pushed the buttons. And sure enough, her husband went to the garage, he got a baseball bat, and went out and just demolished the guy's car sitting in front of the house. And then when she saw him do that, she called the police, and her husband was in jail. We all learn how to push those buttons to get whatever response we're after. Just don't do that. Don't let things get to that point. You can drag things up from the past that always elicit the same hostility. You can say, oh, you're just like your mother. Don't do that if it's problematic. If you seek her purity and her holiness, if you want her to be unstained, don't lead her into anything that produces a strong negative temptation for her. Bring the word of God to her. Encourage her to study the Bible. And you be prepared to answer her questions about it. I've had men say to me, well, I don't know what happened. Just all of a sudden, my wife is gone. She ran off with whoever. All of a sudden? That's not the beginning of something. That's the end of something. That's the end of a long-developed pattern of sin before you finally bolt like that. What have you been doing to disciple your wife so that doesn't happen? that spiritual leadership as a joint heir with her. What are you doing to strengthen her spiritually? The Lord is constantly saying, come ye out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Those things damage your wife because friendship with the world is enmity with God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's nobody here who's not susceptible to the gravity of the world. It's pulling on us all the time. I don't care who they are. I don't care how old they are. Men, you have the responsibility for the protection of your wife's purity. The negative side of that is to prevent temptation. The positive side is exposure to the Word of God. In Athens, when a wife was taken, she was bathed in the waters of a sacred river, and this symbolized a cleansing from all previous defilement and an entrance into a pure marital life. This corresponds to the traditional white gown worn by a bride when she marries in our time. It represents purity. Marriage is to be a purifying experience. It takes this woman and separates her from all others unto her husband. Her husband then takes on the responsibility for the maintenance of that purity. The love of Christ for his church causes him to desire to keep his church clean, and your love for your wife should have the same desire in you. You know, it's pretty challenging to live with a godly woman. It's pretty challenging, and I know this, it's challenging to live with a woman who expects you to live everything you teach. But what a joy it is to have someone who has such high standards of spiritual accountability. If a wife can bring that to a husband, then surely in the husband's role, he has a greater responsibility to bring it to her. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, said Paul, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. True love is always concerned with the purity of its object. Paul said, let the wives ask their husbands at home. Husband, you are the spiritual repository of truth for your wife to come to you with spiritual questions and concerns. Give her the right answers so that she can be purified. If you love your wife, you hate anything that defiles her. Any so-called love which drags your wife down to uncleanness is a false love. Protect her from temptation and expose her to the purifying influence of God's truth. In verse 27 of Ephesians 5, Paul says that Christ presents to himself that church in all of her glory, not having stain or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. The beauty of a woman is not external. The beauty of a woman is internal. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Your wife's purity is her splendor. Purity is her glory. Her holiness is her beauty. So never paint her faults large. Love seeks to honor. The godly husband's attitude is, look at the splendor that God has given me. And it is very much within the realm of possibility that this kind of life I'm describing can be lived. We can experience this in our own marriages. Not saying it's easy, not saying it's simple, but with our cooperation, God raises up men who love their wives like Christ loved the church. We need to be aware, at least in the broad strokes, of what has happened to our civilization. We can criticize the feminist agenda all that we want, but we cannot ignore the failure of men to follow and fulfill their responsibility as God has designed it. If things aren't going well, you take it right to the leader. In the home, the buck stops with the husband. Were it not for male irresponsibility, feminism would have a much tougher time surviving. So where are the strong husbands? Where are the loyal, loving leaders in the home? Where are those men who are the backbone, the solid framework of structure on which you can build a marriage and a family and a society? Men have developed their own agendas, their own goals, pursuing their own achievements, often in their own worlds as aggressive doers, but sometimes in their homes appearing passive, indifferent, and irresponsible. There was a series of historical events beginning with the Industrial Revolution and coming down to our own time, which had the net result of disestablishing American men, from the true role of moral leadership and fatherhood in our civilization. There was a time when the man was the ever-present guide of a close-knit family, but at some point he left for the factory and the materialistic lure the Industrial Revolution brought. In one generation, you had men debating theology in the marketplace, but a short time later, they were arguing business practices in the taverns. Men who had once had an active hand in the education of their sons relegated this responsibility to a public school system dominated by female teachers and feminine learning patterns. Once the leaders of social progress, American men came to look on social reform and mercy movements as women's work. And in time, they themselves became the objects of that social reform, as in the case of such movements as the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Over the course of about 150 years, American men walked out on the God-given responsibility of moral and spiritual leadership in the homes and the schools and the churches. It was only about 120 years ago that it became socially and morally acceptable for men to not be involved with their families. And thus the groundwork for the 21st century fatherless home was set. I've had so many women tell me that they're sick and tired of living in a world of passive men. And I mention these things historically not as an excuse, but as an explanation of the pull of the world on us. But the real explanation for the breakdown of male leadership is that men no longer obey the Word of God. In our society now, most men have no idea what the Word of God says, or if they do, they have no interest in following it. The heart of being the man desires for you to be is to get a grip on the responsibility you have for the physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being of your wife and family. Provision and support. This is not a mystical thing, it's very practical. Far more important than major success in your career is that you rightly express the unique biblical role that you have as a man in your home. That takes us right back to Ephesians 5 again. Husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. And don't forget Colossians 3:19, which is parallel. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Love them with no mingling of disappointment, frustration, or embitterment. The key word is love. In Ephesians 5, that passage Gary read a while ago, the word love is used 6 times in those verses. Peter says to live with her in an understanding way, understanding her strengths and her weaknesses. Verse 28 tells us this is a caring love. Love your wife as your own body. We take care of our body. When it's hungry, we feed it. When it's thirsty, we give it drink. If it's dirty, we clean it. The issue here is giving attention to meeting her needs with the same kind of alacrity, speed, and devotion. Treat your wife with the same preoccupation that you give yourself. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When you became married, you became one. And in that sense, you are one body. So love your wife as your own body, because that's what she is, in a sense. If her needs are met, then your needs are met. We were cursed in making a living. Sin made it a lot harder than it used to be. In the garden, you just went around and picked it off a tree. You could hand it to your wife. Here's your living. We sinned, and the ground was cursed, and God said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And the woman's going to have pain in childbearing and to battle her desire to lead and be in charge and submit herself. The curse was a direct hit on the specific responsibilities God gave men and women. It made it harder to earn a living. It made it harder to bear children and to submit. It's not easy, and I'm not saying it's easy, but you're one flesh. The primary reference there is to sexual union and the birth of a child that carries the genetics of both parents. However, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:16 that even a man who joins himself to a harlot is one flesh with her. So this is not just some mystical marital union. It's a physical union, first of all. But then in marriage, it goes on beyond that and engulfs everything about our life. It becomes unique and emotional and personal. A man and a woman leave their respective families. A very intense word meaning to abandon. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He's talking about an unbreakable union. God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. God hates anything that assaults this union. And the thing that assaults this union is sin. And that's why we warn our young to pick carefully, and sometimes the not so young, to pick carefully, because this is for life. We can't fulfill all of this without God being our helper. Just remember that worthiness is not the issue. It's not the issue with Christ. He's so forgiving toward us. And it's not too late for you, no matter what condition your marriage is in right now. Grace gives you a new place to start. And gentlemen, it's going to start with you. When you love your wife as Christ loved his church, that's where to rebuild the whole thing. Live an obedient life, put your whole heart there, and watch how God rewards that. May you all have homes filled with joy because you followed the pattern that God gave us in his word. The invitation is extended as we stand and sing the song that's about to be led.